You guys probably recognize this diagram. I didn't do it. I copied it. This is out of the Tabernacle of God and the Christian booklet that Dave Fagan did. It's a diagram that he has in his book. And as we go through chapter 9, I thought this might be kind of helpful for us to kind of understand the layout of how the tabernacle was and ultimately the temple that followed the pattern. Just to kind of to put in our minds a picture that we can relate to as we talk about these articles that were associated with the tabernacle. We're ready to start in Hebrews chapter 9. And so I'll just start reading in verse 1. And we'll read the first 10 verses today. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Says, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had thus been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a little bit of a look at the tabernacle and the temple and the articles that were in it, and then kind of relate that back to Hebrews chapter 9 and some of the parallels that the writer of Hebrews is making here in chapter 9. So you notice in this diagram that Dave Fagan did, it's really a diagram of the entire courtyard of the tabernacle area. The door would face east. Then the first article inside the courtyard was the altar of burnt offering. Next would be the laver, and then you had the tabernacle itself. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read a little bit. I know that you guys have done this booklet that Dave Fagan did. I'm going to read a little bit out of it just as a way of review to kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning. Dave did a really great job laying out the tabernacle from the Old Testament and then bringing the parallels into the New Testament. I'm going to read a little bit that he wrote here about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable structure used by the Israelites in their early years as a developing nation. The design of the tabernacle was given to Moses by God while he was on Mount Sinai, Exodus 25. The tabernacle was essentially a tent. In fact, the inner area of the tabernacle is sometimes called the tent of meeting. That's out of Exodus 29 and verse 42. The entire structure could be disassembled and transported along with the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. The Israelites were miraculously delivered by God from Egyptian bondage about 1440 BC. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief in God's ability to deliver the occupants of the Promised Land into their hands. Terrified by the reports brought back from the initial spy mission of the 12, they clamored for a return to their former life in Egypt. During this time of wandering, the tabernacle was the center of each encampment and the place where God was worshipped. When the Israelites went into camp, they camped in a specific arrangement around the tabernacle. Once in Canaan, the tabernacle was permanently located at Shiloh. This is out of Joshua 18. Samuel spent a good portion of his life in the tabernacle. The basic outline and essential parts of the tabernacle are the same in each of the structures we will study because they copied the same original. So you have this tabernacle that was given, the pattern of this was given to Moses, and Moses was strictly instructed to make everything according to the pattern that was given to him. So you have Exodus and Leviticus, where they are laying out, in Exodus especially, they're laying out the tabernacle and all the utensils that were going to be used for the service. They're laying out the garments that the priests would wear and all these things, these ordinances that God had given to Moses concerning the worship that Israel was to perform at the tabernacle. Then, the temple. I'm going to read a little bit about the temple. I want to cover all these because I think that it fits in kind of nicely. It's going to be a little bit of reading for us this morning, or for me, and you'll just have to kind of listen and pay attention. But I think that you're going to see that it comes into this Hebrews chapter 9 passage real nicely. So this is Solomon's temple now that we're reading about. The temple was a permanent structure built in Jerusalem by Solomon about 939 B.C. It was a beautiful and magnificent building, which was the pride and joy of all Jews. Materials used in construction of the temple were cedars from Lebanon, costly stones, and an abundance of gold. This structure is often referred to as Solomon's temple to distinguish it from other structures. King David had been given the original pattern for the temple, but was not permitted to build it because he was a man of war. David did assemble some of the materials to build the temple, but the actual construction was left up to his son Solomon. The temple was the center of the religion of the Jews. At the temple in Jerusalem was where they came to worship God. Every male Israelite was expected to return to Jerusalem three times each year to worship by observing the great feasts. The temple stood for 400 years until being destroyed by the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Judah was taken into captivity. Anything of value was removed and transported to Babylon, a journey of 500 miles. So now you've got Solomon's temple. He was given the pattern for the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the tabernacle lasted for quite a number of years. Then, because David was a man after God's own heart, and he realized that he was dwelling in this great house that they had built for him, and God was still down there in this little tent, basically, he had the desire to build this temple. So the pattern was given to David, but like Dave Fagan says, David was not allowed to build the temple that was performed by Solomon. This was then destroyed. This temple of Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians came in and took Jerusalem captive. So this is the second. We have the tabernacle and Solomon's temple. Now I want to look at the restored temple. Following 70 years of captivity, Darius the Mede carried out the decree issued by Cyrus allowing all Jews to return home. He also made an appropriation for the public treasury to be used to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. The sacred contents that had been looted by Nebuchadnezzar were also returned. The Jews began returning home to Canaan in 536 B.C. and immediately began construction on the temple. However, their zeal soon languished and the work stopped for 16 years. Under the courageous leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra the scribe, and Nehemiah the prophet, the reconstruction of the temple was finally completed in 516 B.C. This restored temple was a far cry from the magnificent edifice of Solomon's temple. The old Jews, who could remember the glorious temple built by Solomon, mourned the unspectacular foundation of the building that was now to be their center of worship. Ezra was not content to merely see the temple being rebuilt. He also restored the Old Testament worship as commanded by God. Under his leadership, the Israelites put away their foreign wives. The Sabbath was reinstated. The offering of animal sacrifices was resumed. And Passover was once again observed. This refurbished temple was destroyed by the Roman general Pompey in 62 BC at the conclusion of a three-month siege of Jerusalem. So if you've been here for the Wednesday night Bible study, Mr. Wilson's been going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and kind of showing, particularly right now, how Nehemiah, was commissioned by God to rebuild the wall. And then with the teamwork between Nehemiah and Ezra, they were able to re-establish these Old Testament ordinances. One of the things that really struck me was when we were going through Ezra on Wednesday night, was that the people who were alive to see the Temple of Solomon that had survived the captivity and then got to see this other temple, the one that they had built under Ezra's authority or under Ezra's leadership, they actually cried because it paled in comparison to the glory of the temple that Solomon had built. Interesting thing the other day, I don't even remember what it was on, if it was the radio or the TV or what. They were talking about kingdoms. And this guy asked the question. He said, how do you measure the wealth of a nation or of a kingdom? And I got to thinking in my mind, because he didn't answer it right away, well, yeah, how do you measure the wealth of a nation? His response was something that I've been thinking about quite a lot. He said, you don't measure the wealth of a nation by the king of the nation or by the government of the nation. You measure the wealth of a nation by the people who make up that nation. And I got to thinking, I thought, you know, that's really true. What was it like when Solomon was king? I mean, Solomon's kingdom was glorious, there's no doubt. And there was no structure, and probably never ever will be a physical structure built like the temple that Solomon built. It's hard to even imagine, just from the pictures that you create in your mind, how glorious that temple was. When the Queen of Sheba had come because she had heard of the fame of Solomon and the kingdom, she said the half had not been told her of the glory of what she saw and the wisdom that Solomon possessed. But I got to thinking, you know, in Solomon's time, silver was considered invaluable. It had no value to the people because there was so much of it in so much abundance. The wealth of a nation is measured by the people that inhabit that nation. And when God gave the pattern for the temple, it was glorious. So when this restored temple was rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel and those who were involved in that, man, that temple paled in comparison to the temple that Solomon had built. And then it was eventually too destroyed in 62 BC by the Roman general Pompey. There's another temple here then that was erected, and that's Herod's temple. Herod the Great, founder of the Herod dynasty of the New Testament times, built a grand temple to gain favor with Jews over whom he ruled. This temple, though large and ornate, retained the same basic floor plan of the tabernacle. This is the temple frequented by Jesus and the apostles when in Jerusalem. This is where one of the temptations of Jesus took place. This is the temple Jesus cleansed. This is the temple where Jesus taught and contended with the Pharisees. The map sections of most Bibles contain an outline of Herod's temple and its location in Jerusalem. This structure was leveled by the Roman armies during their destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Prophesied by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, the destruction of Herod's temple represented God's punishment of Israel for rejecting Christ and the emphatic end of the Jews' status as the chosen people of God. This obstinate rejection of the Messiah was the subject of some of the parables of Jesus. Christians have taken the place of the Hebrew nation as the people of God, and the covenant with Abraham is being fulfilled in spiritual Israel. So then Herod the Great builds this temple. And this temple was the one then that, even in the time of the writing of Hebrews, was still standing. So that is why, when you look at verse 8, it says the Holy Spirit indicating this. This is Hebrews 9, verse 8. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. while the first tabernacle was still standing. See, the representation of the tabernacle was the temple. And the pattern that God had given to Moses for the tabernacle, Solomon made sure that that pattern was followed. Ezra made sure that that pattern was followed. And I get the indication that even Herod's temple represented that tabernacle that was given the pattern of by Moses. Okay. Verse 9 says that it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So one thing that I tried to bring out a little bit last week is that this tabernacle is the one that was, in a sense, through Herod's temple, still standing. It was symbolic for that present time and still standing. They still had it among them.
Fagin makes a statement that with the destruction of that temple, the Jewish people were dissolved. Then if that destruction of that temple caused the Jewish people to be dissolved, why didn't the destruction of the preceding three, each one, cause them to be dissolved? And more importantly, since the Jewish people are ready to rebuild the temple, does that mean the minute they rebuild it, Mr. Fagin's in error again? Because they become the chosen people of God once again, in and out?
Let me read it again, because I don't think that's what he said. Okay. This structure was leveled by the Roman armies during their destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay. Prophesied by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, the destruction of Herod's temple represented God's punishment of Israel for rejecting Christ and the emphatic end of the Jews' status as a chosen people of God. Not that it's the end of the Jew, unless I'm misunderstanding how you're interpreting that, but of their status. In other words, the Jewish system is done away with.
No, Fagin's remarks are directly what most egotistical Western nation Christians come off with. The destruction of the temple was the end of the Jewish people as God's chosen people. Read the next sentence. He then says, and it was supplanted by the Western Christian, the Gentile Christian. Well, if that's the case, then every destruction of every temple should have the same result, or what is the basis for his statement? Because if you look at the destruction of the temple, was it a punishment or was it a continuation of, I told you, now you can't do it anymore because I took away the one thing that you were holding on to? It's kind of like if your son has a bicycle and you tell him he can't ride it, but he sneaks out and rides it. And so you say, okay, now go from, you know, and time out in the corner. Next thing you turn around, he's out riding his bicycle again. So ultimately, you take the bicycle, take the wheels off of it, and put it up in the garage. Now, does he cease to be your son? Or have you simply eliminated the physical element that is causing the dissension between the two of you? So my question is, I would like to see, you know, if we're going to be quoting people, I would like to see the backup documentation to establish that the Jewish people disappeared. Because if that's the case, then you're going to have to throw out all of the back four or five books of Romans. You've got to throw out a lot of the Old Testament guarantees to the Jewish people, and it makes God a liar. I mean, well, this is transition. We're transition right now. Who's the chosen? Who's not the chosen? What happened starting in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's time with their prophecies? They switched God's punishment of people to God's punishment of an individual for an iniquity with the coming of Christ. Prior to Christ's coming and the institution of the second covenant, penalties went on the fathers. The fathers' sins or iniquities were visited upon the third and fourth generation below it. When they were in the wilderness, when the people, a certain number of them, worshiped the golden calf.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Let me stop you there. Okay. So here's what I'm going to say. Here's my intention in using this. And what I'm going to tell you is I'm going to give you the address and you can write Dave and you can ask him. Okay, because honestly, I think that what Dave is saying is correct. But I'm going to let you write him. Hold on for just one second. Here's what I'm trying to do, not to add credibility or take credibility away from Dave. But Dave has done some research here that I didn't have to do because he did it for me. And that is the tabernacles and the temples that we know of that have existed. The reason I'm laying those out, I think that you're going to see a little bit here as I start going through chapter 9. So I wanted you to have this knowledge kind of fresh in your mind, like I have it in my mind, so that as we go through now some of this stuff that we're going to go through on the tabernacle, we can draw some of this out, which Dave does too. Okay, he gives us some history here that I think is valuable for us to lodge away. As far as the other goes, I'm going to let you write Dave and ask him on that.
Well, it's not that the Jew has disappeared. It's that he's made the two into one. That the Gentile and the Jew both, who is following God's plan, the new covenant, and is in Christ and has been sealed into the church, that they are now the chosen people of God. And it's obvious that that's Gentile and Jew.
I think Dave's idea is that the last destruction was the final destruction. And the Jewish religion was never established after that.
Okay. Again, I don't want to get into a debate on what Dave is trying to communicate here. Let me just take you to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. This is something that we would have covered anyway. Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll start in verse 13. Or 14. 3 verse 14. It says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For the voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem, that watchers come from a very far country, and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against all her ground, because she has been a rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. You know what? I'm reading the wrong. Hey. I can hear pages flipping and I'm thinking, but then it dawned on me that this isn't the right passage. Way different, huh? All right. Let's start in verse 11. That's why it didn't make sense. I'm sitting there looking at verse 14 thinking, that's not where I started this morning. Verse 11. This will make a little better sense, I think. And I think we'll all be reading the same thing. It says, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is what I wanted you to catch, is that verse 16. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the God, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So what Jeremiah is prophesying here is, first of all, he's appealing to Jerusalem to come back to him. They had been backsliding. And so he's appealing to them to come back to him because he's married to them. But verse 16 says that there's coming a time when they're multiplying the land, that they are not going to say anymore the Ark or the Covenant of the Lord. It won't even come into their remembrance. Why is that? They're not going to remember it, they're not going to visit it, and it's not going to be made anymore, and nobody's going to care. Let's look at Hebrews 9. I'm going to give you an answer. Verse 5. As he's laying out these articles, and I'm kind of jumping ahead here of where I want it to be, but it's going to make the point that I want to make. It says, and above it were the cherubim of glory. This is above the Ark of the Covenant. You see, what he's given is he's given a list of the things that were behind the veil in the holiest of holies and what was inside the Ark of the Covenant itself. So let's start with verse 3 here. It says, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. He says, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What was the reason that the writer of Hebrews could not speak of these things in detail at this time? They didn't exist. And they hadn't existed for some 600 years. So, what is the time then that Jeremiah is referring to where the Ark of the Covenant makes no difference to the Jew anymore? Doesn't need to be remembered. They don't care that it even exists. Well, how about the time when the New Covenant is instituted? See, what I'm trying to do and what I'm trying to bring out from what Dave is writing here, and I'm going to do this in a little better detail here. We're going to go back and we're going to cover some of these articles of the temple, and that's why I've given you this diagram. But what I'm trying to do is to show, see, what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's showing that when this system fell, when it was taken out of the way, God was done with it. And that is the point. In 70 A.D., when Herod's temple fell, regardless of whether or not the Jews try to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem at some future date, God is done with the Jewish system.
I would submit that God was done with the Jewish system in 33 or 36. With the death and resurrection of Christ, he was through with the old covenant. Not 70. I think people have gotten hung up on that. But the answer to all of this goes right back to Hebrews 8 when you started to look into Jeremiah chapter 31. Because all 3 does, Jeremiah 3, is look forward to Jeremiah 31. And if you do a chain link study of that prophecy and all of the parts in it, you will find that with the new covenant, not only did we change from a physical to a spiritual people, we changed from an earthly people to a godly people. And as such, what God expected and who God punished for the iniquity, because it was a total change, and it was something way beyond where we should be going and probably shouldn't even be going there now. But if you get into it, you will find the changes from the universal to the individual with the new covenant. Under the Mosaic Law, they had a Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, for the whole nation of Israel once a year. Under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, there is only the individual and his salvation. You cannot do a mass invocation and a mass immersion for the sake of everybody. So as a result, that's when God was done with the tabernacle, was with the death. When he split the Holy of Holies at the death of Christ, signified the end of it. All 70 did was wipe out the last remnant of a physical situation for people to keep turning to.
What that does is it shows you God's patience. Hey, that's a good illustration there. I like that. Shows you God's patience, though, with the nation of Israel. And it is practical to what we're talking about, because Hebrews 9 here is talking about that temple that was symbolic. The tabernacle was symbolic, but that temple still stood when this was written.
It just came to my mind, or I haven't given much thought before, but during these last two temples, there was no Ark of the Covenant. So where did the high priest, what did he do with the blood that he went in to sprinkle? What did he do with it? Because there was no... It wasn't there. What did he do with the blood when he went in there?
Good question. I don't know.
I guess one thing to keep in mind is that I'll disagree with Bob on one point, not for the sake of disagreeing with Bob, but for the sake of that God has a way of making the things that he carries out official so that everybody knows it. OK, it's like, when did the new covenant take effect? The day Christ was crucified, the day Christ was resurrected from the dead, the day Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, or the day of Pentecost. See, there was no turning back from the crucifixion of Christ, but God made it official in the preaching of the message on the day of Pentecost. That's where his will and his intention was known, was through the prophets to the people. So, yeah, he wasn't, the inauguration of that new covenant happened at Christ's crucifixion, but the officialness of that was the testator of Jesus's estate was Peter.
Okay, let's do this.
But hang on for one second. And then, there's one point that I wanted to make. Oh, 33 or 70 A.D., or 36, was that in 70 A.D., since the nation of Israel had a physical grasp, in it, or the physicalness of Israel was wrapped around the minds of the Jews, and this new covenant was teaching the people, doing away with that system, it was made official when what they could hang on to was the lineage of the blood lineage of past relatives that showed who they were. That was done away with. That's what made the new covenant official, where what Tom brought out when the two were made into one, the fuller understanding of the two made into one was brought through that, because now one of the requirements of the law was that they had to be able to trace their lineage back. Now they can't do that. They can't go back to the one thing that let people know that person was indeed a Jew, or he was a Samaritan, or he was a Gentile. So once that was done, there's just, you can't go back there. There's no going back to that. It was always about what God was intending, and he brought those intentions to reality through doing away with certain things the way he does it. I hope that makes some sense.
Yeah. I mean, we don't need to get into a debate this morning. as to whether it was in 33 or 70 AD. Obviously, Bob makes a good point that with the splitting of the veil of the temple in two, that signifies, that's a pretty significant fact right there, that the way now into the holiest of all was made manifest. Okay, but now the way into that is only going to be through Christ. So it's not that you guys are disagreeing necessarily. You're basically saying the same thing. Here's what I'm saying is that by 70 AD, God is showing with the destruction of the temple, the finality, the absolute finality for the Jew and anybody else who wants to try to make the old covenant system a way that they would follow. It is gone. Now, God was patient with the nation of Israel. He gave them. Paul pleaded with the Jews to repent. And he told the Gentiles, too. He said, don't you get too haughty thinking that because Jews were taken out and you were grafted in, that, you know, somehow you're superior to them. God was being patient with the nation of Israel. But in 70 AD, when that temple was destroyed, now it's final. Now there is, I mean, it was the end of the system. God showing that now the only way and the only covenant that was going to stand was the new covenant.
And isn't it so interesting that now almost 2,000 years later, you have vast quantities of Jews, you have vast quantities of Christians who are chomping at the bit to get that temple rebuilt again. Now, there's no way it's going to happen. I personally believe that there's a reason why there's 18 million Jews in Israel and there's over a billion Muslims around the world, and that there is the third holiest Muslim site is sitting on top of the Temple Mount. It is not going to get rebuilt. But isn't it amazing, 2,000 years later, they're still chomping at the bit to get it done?
Misinterpretation of Scripture, isn't it? And I know what you're going to say, Bob. It's not sitting on that. Doesn't matter. Let's move on. All right. So now, here's what we have. Let's look at the first couple verses here. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant, this is Hebrews 9, had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. The temple was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy of holy, or not the holy of holies, the holy place. Let me get this right. Okay, so if you look at your illustration here, what he's got is he shows the courtyard for the tabernacle in your illustration. And he's got the altar of burnt offering and the laver. But Hebrews chapter 9 doesn't mention those two articles. What it does mention is what is within the tabernacle itself. And that's your table of showbread, your lampstand, and your altar of incense. Now I want to go ahead and I'm going to read also what he has written about those three articles. And if you disagree with anything that Dave Fagan has written here, I'm really sure, I mean, I have the address right here if you don't have this book, but it's right here. You can get it from me, and you can write Dave. I'm sure he will respond. Dave is that kind of guy. I personally really appreciate the work that he has done to put this together. Okay, table of showbread. We'll start with that. Well, let's go ahead and let's look at all five articles. Even though Hebrews 9 doesn't list the altar of burnt offering and the laver, what he writes on them is very short. So the altar of burnt offering, the first article that's on our piece of paper. Wow, is it that late already? The altar of burnt offering. And by the way, if you guys want to, those of you that still have your booklet like this, if you want to bring this back next week and follow along, you're sure welcome to. Because we're obviously not going to cover everything we need to. We're out of time already. I'm going to cover these two articles that aren't covered by Hebrews chapter 9. Here's where the various sacrifices of the people, this is speaking of the altar of burnt offering, here's where the various sacrifices of the people were brought to be offered by the priests. This altar was a square, 5 cubits on each side and 3 cubits high. The altar was made of acacia wood, overlaid with bronze. At each corner were bronze horns on which the blood of the sacrifice was sometimes applied. See Exodus 27, 1 through 8. The laver. Made of bronze, the laver was a large container filled with water where the priest would wash before entering the holy place to perform his priestly service. See Exodus 30, 17 through 21. The table of showbread. Inside the holy place and along the north wall was the table of showbread, made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It held 12 loaves of unleavened bread, one for each tribe. See Exodus 25, 23 through 30. Then the golden lampstand. On the south wall of the holy place stood the golden lampstand. Some Bible versions falsely call this a seven-branch candlestick, but candles were not invented until after biblical times. This lampstand held olive oil in seven cups. A wick in each cup was burned to provide only light in the holy place. The lampstand was made of pure gold. See Exodus 37, 17 through 24. The altar of incense. Directly in front of the Holy of Holies stood the altar of incense. The altar was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It also had golden horns at each corner. Only incense was to be burned on this altar. The incense was burnt each morning and each evening. See Exodus 30, 1 through 10. And then the veil, which is the wall of separation between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Separating the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a large curtain or veil. It was made of blue, purple, and scarlet colored linen. The veil was made of one piece, and figures of the cherubim were woven into the fabric. See Exodus 26, 31 through 33. So we've got these articles. Now, because we're out of time, I'm not going to go into any detail on these this morning. I'll come back to them next week. But what he's doing here is he's laying these things out and he's showing how the tabernacle and ultimately even the temple that modeled the tabernacle was constructed and what God had commanded to be put in each one of these or in each of these two rooms. So there's these ordinances, he says in verse 1, for divine service for this earthly sanctuary. And he's given us what those are. The first part contained the lampstand, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Or if you're using the American Standard, it says the holy place. So what I want to do is I'm going to bring these out a little bit, and then Dave makes some parallels that we're going to make, and then we're going to get into verses 6 through 10, because I think that it fits really well what we're talking about here. So for next week, I would encourage you to bring this with you and then follow along with me. It's a lot easier to follow along if you have this than it is to just sit there and listen. Your mind starts to wander and you can lose interest fast, and I know that. So we'll cover a little bit more out of this booklet, and then we'll start making some parallels out of Hebrews chapter 9. Any closing thoughts or questions? Comments?
Gary.
Something Debbie brought up, and I'll look into myself, but on this chart here, you have the altar of incense, you know, outside of where the Ark of the Covenant is. Mm-hmm. But if you read verse 3 there, he says, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. It seems to place them in the same room.
Okay.
And I'm just curious how that fits together.
Yeah. See, in mine, here's what it reads. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the Holiest of All, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold. What the golden censer was it was the rod that Aaron would take and he'd stick it in behind the curtain so that the incense would go and it would cover the mercy seat with smoke, so that when Aaron went in there, the mercy seat was veiled to him.
I thought he pushed it into the incense thing.
Yeah, maybe he rolled it in or whatever, but either way, he'd push it in before he'd go in,
yeah.
So that the smoke would cover the mercy seat.
There was only one incense burner, right? There wasn't one on each side.
Right. We'll Dave will go over that, and we'll cover that next week. If you guys want a homework assignment, go get your book and do a little bit of reading. It'll help you. Okay?